Now, our scripture reading, and this is also our sermon text, is Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. And let me encourage you to just keep your Bibles open to that text as we study it together. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Again, let's pray. Lord, as we reflect on this scripture, please be our teacher. We pray that you would be pleased to grant that we might think your thoughts after you, and that we might, that they might affect our attitudes, our words, our behavior in this perverse and crooked generation in which you've placed us. For Jesus' sake, amen. God doesn't tend to work in ways that we would expect him to. For example, Jesus came into this world, the Son of God, took on flesh. He came to be the king. He came of the line of David, but he was born in a stable of poor parents. And without any pomp or glory, the people that heralded him were people that actually were looked down upon in that culture, shepherds. Shepherds were the ones who came to welcome him. There was no big parade and no band playing, nothing like that. It's an odd thing, because you wouldn't expect God to work that way if he's sending his son to be the king. And Jesus gave some interesting parables. In Matthew 13, he says that the kingdom of God is like a grain of mustard seed. It's a tiny little seed, but a man took it and put it in his field. It's the smallest of all seeds, Jesus said, but when it is grown, it's a larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in his branches. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened. Because it's God's kingdom coming down from above, energized by supernatural power, it grows and does great things, causes transformation, even though in many ways it seems invisible, it seems improbable, it seems impossible. Humanly speaking. And so it was with Titus and the network of house churches in on the island of Crete, which is a very pagan culture. On the one hand, you have the pressures of paganism, and on the other hand, you have these professing Christians, and probably many of them were believers from Jewish background, who were real fixated on laws and rules and so on, the circumcision party. And the Apostle Paul sends Titus there and says, set what remains in order. Carry on the work that was begun there, and start by selecting men and training them and appointing them to serve as elders in the church, and so on. And then he spoke of the reason why it was so important to have healthy servant leadership, because people are inclined to waste their lives, and actually there are those who would promote that. And he spoke of that in chapter 1, verses 10 to 15, and then there's a contrast. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And now he begins that instruction. And there are three basic points, and if it helps you, on the back of the bulletin, there's an outline. And so use that if it helps. Ignore it if it distracts, whatever works for you. But first of all, keep learning God's word and do so together. Secondly, keep living for others, do so together. And third, keep looking to Christ, not just for forgiveness, but for transformation, and do so together. And that emphasis on togetherness permeates this entire chapter. The Christian life is not just lone rangers, rugged individuals doing their thing or the Lord's thing. If they're doing the Lord's thing, then they won't be alone, because love is the first fruit of the Spirit, and love connects with others. Love builds relationships, and love loves those whom God loves. So keep learning God's word and do so together. And as you do, expect the Holy Spirit to change you through it. So as we listen to Psalm 81 this morning, when you hear God's word, open your mouth wide, the mouth of faith, the mouth of your soul. Open your mouth wide and let God feed you. Expect God to feed you. Now, here's the striking thing. Godliness does not come naturally to us. We need to learn it. So look at verses 11 and 12, chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And so on. Verses 1 to 10 give us a list of duties for the whole church family, but then verses 11 and 12 tell us that all these duties are rooted in the gospel. They're not just do's and don'ts that we're to do by our own resources, but they are implications of the gospel. Godly living is rooted in salvation, which we receive by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So never forget, God does not love us because we do these things that we'll look at in verses 1 to 10. It's God's saving love that teaches us to do these things. So when you come to Christ, he welcomes you, he embraces you, God forgives you, but the Holy Spirit plugs you into Jesus, and you can't stay the same. He transforms you. He is of sin the double cure. So the grace of God trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions on the one hand, and positively to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So godliness doesn't come naturally to us. We need to learn it. And the main way we learn godliness is through hearing the word of God, which means, secondly, that godliness needs to be taught. Look at verse 1. The Apostle Paul speaking to Titus, or more accurately, the Holy Spirit speaking through the Apostle Paul to Titus. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And the contrast is between the false teachers at the end of chapter 1, those rebellious people, chapter 1, verse 10, full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group, they must be silenced because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. So false teaching is like an unhealthy infection, and it spiritually sickens individuals, and it spiritually sickens families, and it spiritually sickens whole churches. But, preacher of the word, as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. And the words that's translated sound is actually, it sounds like our English word hygiene, and our English word hygiene is actually based, it actually comes from this word, hygienic doctrine. It means healthy doctrine. And the word doctrine means teaching. So sound doctrine means healthy teaching. And healthy teaching or sound doctrine is good medicine. It's good nutrition. It's good hygiene. And that's what believers need. And that's what churches need. Well, what is it that makes doctrine sound or healthy? And that's that it's God's word. Neither Titus nor me nor any Christian minister is to make up his own message. The preacher is to explain and apply God's word, which is why verse 15 says, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. This was nothing special about me, because I trust that most ministers in our pulpits and our circles would hear the same thing, but the best compliment I ever received, or at least the one I valued the most, was when I was a pastor many congregations ago, and this congregation began, people began coming. They didn't come because they heard of the Reformed faith or read a book on the 5 points of Calvin. They didn't even hear of the, they didn't even know those terms. They just came because they were sheep who were starved and harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And they were looking for a place that took the Bible seriously, a place that took God seriously. That's what they were looking for. And one of these families came, and the fellow told me that his little son said to him, Dad, I like this pastor because all he does is read the Bible and explain it. And to me, that was the compliment that I have valued the most through the years. Yeah, Titus, don't make up your own message. Larry, don't make up your own message. Preacher, don't make up your own message. Declare these things, God's things. That's what makes doctrine healthy, that it's God's teaching. And notice that God wants our doctrine and our lives to harmonize. So what you believe should never clash with how you behave. And how you behave should never clash with what you believe. Compare chapter 1, verse 16, speaking of these people that were having an unhealthy influence. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. Well, I hear that, and that humbles me, because every time I sin, it denies the Lord, doesn't it? It contradicts the gospel, which is why we need continually to examine ourselves and to confess our sins before the Lord and before one another. But the gospel should shine out of our lives, and it should shine out of our homes, and it should shine out of our church. And our lives should adorn the gospel, just like earrings adorn a person, like jewelry adorns a person, like clothing adorns a person. And they don't really make the person look better, but they bring out what looks good. They sort of draw attention and bring out what looks good. And that's how we should be. The gospel doesn't really need us to make it look better, but for us to call attention to what is good about it. That's the point here. And not just on the personal level, but this is talking about our doing so together as the family of God. Our lives together in the body of Christ should adorn the gospel. At the beginning of the bulletin, I gave a meditation to prepare. It's the beginning of a little booklet that Francis Schaeffer had written called Two Contents, Two Realities. And he said, there are four things which I think are absolutely necessary if we as Christians are going to meet the need of our age and the overwhelming pressure we are increasingly facing. There are two contents and two realities. The first content is sound doctrine. The second content is honest answers to honest questions. The first reality is true spirituality, authentic relationships with God. The second reality is true community, authentic relationships with fellow Christians. And as you read through that little booklet, he described that second reality as the beauty of human relationships. And in another book, he said, this is the final apologetic argument for the truth of the Christian faith, is that, see how they love one another. And he's simply reflecting what God teaches and what God teaches here in Titus 2 as well. The Lord wants us together to show the truth of the gospel, to adorn the gospel. Our personal relationship should be beautiful before a watching world. But what this means is that for the preacher then, remember Titus, God says, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. What this means is that whoever preaches and teaches God's word should be both doctrinal, teaching the truth of the word, but also practical, teaching how you live out the truth of God's word. It also means that he should set a good example. Look at verses 7 and 8. This is speaking, he is talking to the young, what to teach the young men, but then he says, you, Titus, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned. And as you look for a pastor, as a congregation, keep these things in mind. Does he preach God's truth? Does he teach how God's truth makes a difference in our lives? Does he set a good example? But it also means that every time you hear God's word, you should prayerfully ask this question: where is God calling me to change? And that's whether the preacher thinks of it or not. When I, at one stage in my Christian walk, I used to carry to church with me, I'd take my Bible, but then I also took a stenographer's notebook, the kind, you know, flips up like this, and it has lines, but it has a red line down the middle. And I would take notes on the sermon, and I would take the notes on in the left-hand column in black ink. And then on Sunday afternoons, I would read through that scripture passage again and think about the sermon. And if I had someone else to talk it over with, all the better. But whether I had someone else or not, I'd still go through this. And I took a red pen, and I might underline things, but then I'd write on the right-hand column in red ink things that I needed to repent of, things that I needed to do differently as in response to this scripture. Whether the preacher said it or not, the question is, what does God say in his word? And that's our responsibility as we come with our mouths open wide so the Lord will feed us, that we seek to be doers of his word and not just hearers. Now, notice that verses 2 to 10 in chapter 2 talk about healthy Christian living that accords with healthy Christian doctrine. And then verses 11 to 14 talk about the healthy Christian doctrine that gives rise to healthy Christian living. And that would be a good outline, but it's not going to be our outline. We'll actually look at verses 11 to 14 next Lord's Day, God willing. We'll look at them very briefly today, but more so next Lord's Day. But verses 2 to 10 talk about the healthy Christian living that accords with healthy Christian doctrine. And notice where these are to be taught and learned and lived. God's place for these things is in the Christian home, in the church family. So point number 2, if you're following that outline, keep living for others. Do so together. Do so in your God-given calling and station in life. Verses 2 to 10. And notice how these verses address what accords with sound doctrine for different parts of the church family. So verse 2 addresses older men. They're to be sober, sensible, self-controlled, sound in their faith, full of love, persevering. By older men, in our society, we think, well, that means anybody that's older than me. I used to think my age was really old, but now I don't. That's that's the way we're tempted to think. But what this is talking about are men that are adults, family men, 30s and 40s and above. Older men, those who are the older ones, more established ones in the congregation. And the older women, verse 3, likewise are to be reverent in behavior, to live in a way that honors God, not slanderers, not speak about others, and especially speak lies about others, not slaves to much wine, not enslaved to any addiction. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women. Just put a bookmark there. We'll come back to it. But it goes on to talk about the young women, verses 4 and 5, what the preacher is supposed to address to them that accords with sound doctrine. Verses 4 and 5, train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. So love their husbands and their children. Doesn't give a rigid template on how this works out, but it does say the family is to be a priority. To live wisely and be pure, to do good, to work in their homes, to be submissive to their husbands. And we'll come back to that. Number 4, the younger men. Verse 6, likewise urge the younger men to be self-controlled. And then there's a parenthesis where it speaks to Titus himself, who maybe fell into that category, but at least it speaks to Titus. And there's that word that we keep hearing, be self-controlled. The elders in chapter 1 are to be self-controlled. The older men are to be self-controlled. The older women are to be self-controlled. The younger women are to learn to be self-controlled. The younger men are to learn to be self-controlled. But then a category we don't think of in our society, slaves, which is the literal translation. It's not talking about employees. It's talking about slaves, people who don't have the disposal of their own selves. They belong to someone else. Because it's speaking not to our society, but to an ancient society. It has application for our society. Look at verses 9 and 10. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So they are to obey their masters. They're to do their best to please their masters. They're not to talk back to their masters. They're not to steal from their masters. And they're to show themselves to be entirely trustworthy and good. And all of this, I don't know if any of it stepped on your toes. If it did, welcome to the club, because it steps on mine. All this goes against the grain of our fallen nature, which is why we need the saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ every step of the way. But not only that, notice how much all this goes against the grain of the world. If you're following that outline, that's point B under point 2. Notice how much all this goes against the grain of the world. It's countercultural. It was countercultural in Titus's day. It's countercultural in our day. Because first of all, following Jesus means embracing God-given distinctions and assignments. Male and female, that's not a human convention. God created man in his own image, male and female, he created them. And we might as well say, I don't believe in the law of gravity and I'm not going to obey it anymore. Because that's just a human convention. And then go jump off a high building and see how that works out. It won't work out well because it is what it is. There's such a thing as gravity and there's such a thing as male and female. And if that went against the grain in Titus's culture, where people still knew there was a difference between boys and girls, how much more it goes against the grain of our culture when people are trying to tell us, oh, you're just imagining that. But no, God makes that distinction. He says, Titus, talk to these different parts of the church body, the older men, the older women, the younger men. There's a distinction between male and female, and viva la difference. That's what God says. And we're to not only affirm that, but to take it into account. And there's a difference between old and young. In our society, we worship youth and we diminish age. You read the Bible and you discover just the opposite. Read through the book of Proverbs and it talks about a hoary head. That was the King James way of saying a white head or a gray head is a crown of glory. And that we are to rise up and respect those who are older. And I mean, it came more naturally to this, even this pagan culture, to speak about the older men, to think of them as elders. Because this, it's not talking about the church office, but it uses the exact same word, presbyteros. These are presbyters in their society, and so they're sort of in the place to be regarded as possible leaders for the church. And the younger to learn from the old. That was God's way, and that's the healthy way. That's accords with sound doctrine. But also notice it speaks about vocation and station. God gives us assignments. We don't choose these things. God creates us male or female, and he gives us assignments on what we're good at and what we're not good at and where we are in the spectrum of life and the stratus of society. And we're to respect that, and we're to serve God within those assignments. One of the great discoveries of, or rediscoveries maybe, of the Protestant Reformation was the doctrine of vocation. Because Christians had gotten the notion, or what was passing for Christianity through the medieval period, had gotten the notion that if you really want to serve God, you're actually going to withdraw from things like marriage or owning property. You'll be a monk or a nun, or if you're not a priest, because that's the only way to really serve God. It's kind of ecclesiastical. And of course, some people have to make the world go round, and so, but they're second-class citizens in the church. The really holy ones, you know, sort of withdraw from life. But Martin Luther and later John Calvin and then many, many others spoke about the doctrine of Christian vocation, that God calls Christians to serve in every lawful calling, and he uses them as his tools. So that when we pray, give us this day our daily bread, and a farmer is out there tilling the soil and planting the seeds and harvesting the grain, and then a miller takes it and he mills the grain, and then a baker takes it and he bakes it into bread. Each of those are tools in God's hand as God answers that prayer, give us this day our daily bread. And so it is across the whole spectrum of life. All lawful callings are God himself working through people, through Christian people and through non-Christian people, to provide for and care for his creatures. And Christians are to consciously recognize that and to thank God for that and to consecrate themselves to serving God and serving neighbor in that way. So number one, following Jesus means embracing God-given distinctions and assignments. Secondly, following Jesus means submitting to God-given authority. We're still talking about how this goes against the grain of the world. It did in Titus's day, it does in our day. And so we kept hearing that word submission. So wives are to submit to their husbands. Slaves are to submit to their masters. In the next chapter, citizens are to submit to rulers and authorities. submission, that goes against the grain of the fallen nature. Because the essence of sin is, I want to be my own God. I want to be my own boss. And God says, no, I want you to submit to me, and I want you to submit to the authority structures that I've ordained in society. Now, those authority structures, it can go both ways. People can sin against the fifth commandment by rebelling against authority, and authorities can sin against the fifth commandment by usurping authority that isn't theirs and abusing it. And we're seeing that in our day, which is why this third point is so important. Following Jesus means cultivating self-control. And we keep hearing that word. And if you read the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, you'll see that it's in the list. Self-control is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Self-government is actually a necessity if there's to be liberty and freedom. And what we see in our society is the fifth commandment being dispensed with. So on the one hand, people rebelling against authority, refusing to submit. On the other hand, authority refusing to submit to the God who delegates authority and abusing it. And eventually, disorder grows and danger grows, and people can't live with that. And so they say, please, somebody take control and help. And that's how tyranny and dictatorship arises, because people actually ask for it. Because the alternative is actually even worse. Unless the Holy Spirit changes people's hearts and they learn self-control and they can be trusted. This is all, and I remember when I was a young pastor, I was a minister in Minnesota, and we would have presbytery meetings in this town in Wisconsin, which was just a farm town, but it had four large churches. It had the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the United Presbyterian Church, the Reformed Church in America, and the Christian Reformed Church. Those four churches were the only churches in the whole town, and the four pastors met every Monday morning for coffee and would encourage each other and pray together, because they all were Christian brothers, and they saw themselves as. And I remember being so dumbfounded. Maybe you won't be quite as dumbfounded, but I was, because I had been living in Philadelphia for a while before that point. I remember being so dumbfounded that not only did people not lock their doors in their homes and cars, they would leave their car keys in the ignition. Why could they do that? Because their neighbors exercised self-control, had that fruit of the Spirit. And when they governed themselves, they had a lot of liberty and safety from danger. Didn't have to be imposed from the outside, because the Spirit of God produced it from the inside. And that's countercultural, because our culture values, and so did Titus's, our culture values being impulsive, giving in to desires and impulses. This is just a fourth thing. A fourth thing that goes against the grain of the world. Following Jesus means living for others in the church. And it mentions more than once, especially explicitly in regard to older women training the younger women. Notice that Christians are not just to receive the ministry of the word, but they're also to train one another. And explicitly, God says older women are to train the younger women, but that principle applies across the boards. Why is it that the older men are to be sound in the faith? So they can pass it on to others and right on through the church family. We are to be a family. And that goes against the grain of our society and of the world and of every society in the world. Even the slaves are to adorn the gospel. Everybody has a role to play. Years ago, the daughter of a friend of ours was playing basketball. She was on their high school team, and I don't know how she did it, but she did it. She broke her little toe on her right foot. It's just her little toe, though. No big deal, right? The poor girl had to be on crutches for a while. Just that one little toe Sorry, I'm not used to having to be tethered to one spot. Sorry for you people who can't hear me. Just that one little toe sort of affected her whole body and her functioning until it got well. And the Lord says that's how it is in the body of Christ. Every member is important. Every member plays a role. And we might not always see what role each member plays. But the Lord says every member has an important role, and every member has to consciously consecrate themselves with what they're good at, with what they like, in their station in life, in their assignments that God gives them. Every member has to consecrate themselves to doing together what the preacher can't do by himself, or what the preacher and the elders can't do by themselves. See, the preacher and the elders, they have roles to play, but that's not the whole body. Every member of the body has a part to play as well. Even the slaves were to adorn the gospel. And now moving to that next point C, notice that a very important reason why the believers are to cultivate spiritually healthy lives together is because on the one hand, we need to prevent bad witness to the world. Look at the end of verse 5. And it's addressing this to the younger women, but the principle is broader than that. That the word of God may not be reviled. I don't know how many times I've been witnessing to somebody and they'll immediately give me the example of some professing Christian who did something that actually was pretty wrong. And that was a good excuse to say, and so everything you're saying is, I don't have to listen to it. You've probably had that same experience. And the Lord says, no, cultivate godliness so that the word of God may not be reviled. Don't. If anything offends others, let it be the offense of the cross, not our own offensiveness. And the flip side is similar, so that we can promote good witness to the world. Look at the end of verse 8. So that opponents may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. That's how it was with Daniel. His enemies kept trying to find something bad to say about him because they were jealous of his influence with the king or the emperor, and they wanted to undermine him. And they watched him like a hawk, but Daniel lived a consistently godly life. He was a sinner saved by grace too, but the grace of God trained him. And so he lived a consistent life, a godly life, and they couldn't find anything. Finally, when they were conspiring, they said, well, if we're going to get him on anything, it's going to have to be his religion. So they concocted this plan. Let's have the king say that for 30 days, you're not allowed to pray to anybody except the king. And Daniel knelt down 3 times a day, like he always did, and prayed to the living and true God, Yahweh. And so they accused him to the king, and the king threw him to the lions, and God miraculously rescued him. So that your opponents may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. That's why it's so important that we proclaim healthy doctrine that cultivates healthy Christian living. And here's the great irony. All these things that go against the grain of the world, the distinction between male and female, the submission to authority, the vocation and station in life. As much as unbelievers hate these Christ-centered values, when they see them actually lived out in godly Christian homes, or in godly Christian congregations, and when they see the fruit of the grace of the Lord Jesus actually lived out and reflected in people's lives, they find it attractive. Rosaria Butterfield was a rebellious, against the Lord, lesbian, feminist, university professor. And she wrote an article in her paper critiquing, what was that men's movement called? it was a Christian men's movement. I can't recall, but this is the Christian movement that had a meeting in town, and she wrote a critique of this, and she got mail, and she said that she took pride in having her desk cleared by the end of each day. And she said she put a trash can on this side and a trash can on that side. And so this she'd call fan mail, and she'd put it over here. And this she'd call hate mail, and she'd put it over here. And she got a letter from this Reformed Presbyterian minister, and it sat on her desk. She didn't know it was criticizing what she said, disagreeing with what she said, but in a very kind way, in a thoughtful way. And she wondered, oh, it can't be, it's not hate mail, but it's not fan mail either. Where does it go? And it bugged her because she took pride in clearing her desk and she couldn't. It just sat there in front of her. And finally she got in touch with this minister and wanted to talk to him, and he invited her to his home. And she went over not knowing what to expect, and they're just warm and welcoming and loving and friendly, and she found that she actually liked them. She disagreed with everything they stood for, but she actually liked them, and even their relationship was something she'd never seen in her life. And it didn't happen overnight, but she just kept meeting with them, and their friendship grew, and as their friendship grew, they talked more about the Bible and more about the Lord, and she became a believer. The Lord used that to convert her. And we could spend the whole day, and I bet you all can give me examples too of how the Lord has worked that way, as people have seen the beauty of the fruit of the Spirit in Christian relationships. As for myself, I speak of Lou and Ruth Grotenhouse, Pastor Grotenhouse, as my spiritual parents, and I was a new convert, and I went to their church, and they invited me to their home, and which I wound up doing that every Lord's Day afternoon. I just spend the whole Lord's Day at their home. And at that time, I'm coming out of the hippie-type background, and I thought there's this generation conflict. But they and their kids were just chatting and joking together and in a real friendly way, a real warm way. Maybe you all take it for granted, but it was new to me. And I couldn't get over that. And they just welcomed me into the family circle as part of that kind of fellowship. Well, as the Lord does that, that's what Francis Schaeffer was talking about when he spoke of true community or the beauty of human relationships. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And that reinforces the words that we speak when we speak the gospel to others. Verse 10 ends this way, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. It applies to the slaves, but it works across the boards. And then third and finally, and we'll continue this next Lord's Day, but third, keep looking together to Jesus Christ, not only for forgiveness, but also for transformation. Do it together. Verses 11 to 14. And just look closely at these verses and then think about them and pray about them this week. And God willing, we'll look at them. We'll look in more depth at them next week. But it starts looking back to the past. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. It's talking about the coming of the second person of the Trinity in the flesh, the coming of Christ into the world. But then it moves to the present. The grace of God is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And it continues then in verse 13 to speak about the present, but now it shifts its focus to the future, looking to the future, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the grace of God has appeared with the first coming of Christ. The glory of God will appear with the second coming of Christ. And now it goes back to the past, what Jesus did, verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. So God willing, we'll go into depth on these verses next Lord's Day. But for now, just keep learning God's word together. Expect the Holy Spirit to change you through it. Keep living for others together in your God-given calling and station in life. And keep looking together to Jesus Christ, both for forgiveness and for transformation. And in conclusion, in what ways did God call the church in Crete to be salt and light in their very pagan culture? And we can tell what ways he did not call them. It was not by withdrawing from life. So those medieval Christians, professing Christians, who said if to be really holy, you need to become a nun or a monk, withdraw, don't get involved in marriage, or don't own property, take vows of poverty, and just withdraw into a monastery. It was not by that. The Lord said, no, you're supposed to have older men, older women, younger men, younger women, and they're supposed to get married, and they're supposed to have godly homes. You're supposed to be involved in all the lawful things of life as a part of society, as a healthy part of society. Not by revolution. This is really striking. It goes against my grain. So what instruction does God give to the slaves? Slaves of the world, unite. You have nothing to lose but your chains, right? No, that was Karl Marx. No, that's not what God said. He told them to respect their master's authority. He told them to adorn the gospel. He told them to live godly lives, even in that calling. Now, the fact is, in the course of history, as the gospel worked its way through society, and especially those parts of society that were most influenced by the Protestant Reformation, those societies came to decide slavery is wrong. And they put an end to the slave trade, and they put an end to slavery. But it started as that mustard seed back in Titus's day. And God didn't tell the slaves to rebel against the Lord, and he didn't tell the church to join in that rebellion against their masters, against the system of slavery. So it's not by revolution. But no, the gospel must prove itself in new lives, in new relationships that follow Jesus in the way of the cross. I'm partway through this book called Why the Reformation Still Matters by Michael Reeves and Tim Chester, but there's a chapter that I found very challenging called The Theology of the Cross. And it ends this way, and we'll end with this. The temptation is to think that what we need most are national evangelistic campaigns or mega churches with slick multimedia presentations or access to the global media or charismatic personalities or influence in the halls of power. This is not a new temptation. The church has always faced the temptation to seek power and influence in the world. But the theology of the cross calls us to place our confidence in what Jesus calls his little flock, Luke 12:32. At the heart of Jesus' future are not globalized ecclesial structures, whether the Catholic magisterium or pan-evangelical networks. Instead, the future belongs to small, unassuming churches, Christ's little flock. It is to Christ's little flock that the kingdom of God has been given, the all-powerful, life-giving rule of God. So we need not only a theology of the cross, but also a church of the cross. The understanding of the church consistent with the gospel of Christ crucified is a church of the cross. That means power in weakness, wisdom in folly, and glory in shame. It means we must put our confidence in God rather than in ourselves. Christ is building his church, for the most part unseen, in the shape of thousands of small congregations. In this, there is hope, the sovereignty of the risen Christ and his little flock. Our evangelical culture says little congregations are nothing, but God says, no, this is where the action is. Let's pray together. O living and true God, as we think about your word, we recognize how much we need the grace of God that will train us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. You have done that, and we thank you for the way you have done that, the degree to which you've done it. But we know there is remaining sin, much remaining sin, and we pray that you would continue that good work that you've begun in us and carry it on to completion. And we pray that you would enable us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, always looking for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May we never forget that you are returning in power and glory, our Lord Jesus. And may we press on that we might be found serving you faithfully whenever you do appear. Our Lord, we need your grace to do that. And some of the things that go against the grain of the world go against our grain as well. We pray that you would train us to renounce ungodliness in these things as well, and to put on godly behavior. We don't have the strength to do that. We pray that you would strengthen us by your Holy Spirit working in us the resurrection power of Jesus through the Word of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people say, Amen.